Greetings to all in Jesus' name, the Jesus of unexpected things. Thank you, Ron, for that Bible study. The Jesus of the upside-down kingdom, the Jesus who never responded as people expected, and the Jesus that is also going to lead us into places that we will be doing things, saying things that others don't expect. That's a joy to realize who Jesus really is. Standing here today is a bit with mixed feelings, as we've been in your midst now for months and are now on the verge of moving back to Ghana. I must say it's been a very good time. We've really appreciated the contact, the opportunity to fellowship with you here and in your houses and in practical work and in the food kitchen, in Kitchener and whatever. We're going back with fond memories. We knew you slightly before we came here. Now we know you much better. Yesterday we were on our way back from Pennsylvania, so I had lots of hours in the car also to ponder this message and to think, what would Jesus like me to say today? What's the message we need? How do I know? How can I determine what you and I need? Can we look up to Jesus and ask him for the answer? Something came into my mind, and I believe it's the right thing to say today, the right thing to dwell on, and I hope it will be a blessing for us all. I'd like to give it the title, Friend or Foe? Friend or Foe? Let's read a portion of Scripture out of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, we'll read one verse out of chapter 14, and we'll read several verses out of chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Chapter 15, first 12 verses. And it came to pass after this, that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, Of what city art thou? And he said, Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said moreover, Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, If the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then will I serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, Go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, As soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And so with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went into their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Till so far. We all know the story. We all know what happened here. But I was struck when I studied this. I think it's okay to say that there was never a time in Israel that the people felt so cared for, that felt so good. Never a time where the people felt so relaxed because somebody was really interested in them. All these people that came to the king with their problems, judicial problems, whatever, it didn't matter what you had. You came to the king, and before you got there, you were already met with a beautiful solution, that there was an answer to your problem, and that you would be recompensed for any problems you had. My, these people went. They went maybe to the king, but they also went home and they were overjoyed. Ah, there's a solution. I will receive what I need. They were not only even met with a solution for their problem, they were also met with a kiss. A new dream world had arrived. Israel was not the same anymore. He was somebody with a solution to every single problem I have. You can ask yourself, why did this happen? Why did this occur? How did we get into this situation where Absalom was talking to the people of Israel like this? Had anything happened on forehand? Yes. Something very sad had occurred. We read there in chapter 11 of this same book that David had sinned, the sin with Bathsheba, where he had committed adultery and also committed murder, and tried to cover it up and tried to make everything look okay. And God came, as we know, in the form of Nathan the prophet, who told him a sad story of somebody who had just stolen this nice little lamb, a little suckling lamb that another person had, although he had many himself. And David was furious. His emotions were triggered, and he said, "That man should die." And Nathan poked the finger back in the face of David and said, "Thou art the man." At that moment, the finger came right back to David, and he suddenly realized with a terrible shock that he was the one that had sinned. And we all know David confessed his sin. He knew it was right. He didn't try to talk his way out of it. And Nathan told him that he would not die. But it says in chapter 12, if you could just flip back a few pages, it says there, very sadly, in verse 10 through 12, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." The sword would never depart from his house. How often will that have rung in the mind of David as he saw afterwards his children committing terrible sins, a son being murdered, and other problems, a daughter being raped. I was thinking for myself, how many chapters of the Bible were actually pertaining to this problem? If you see that it starts in chapter 11, where David committed this sin with Bathsheba, and you keep on paging through, you will see all the way up till the end of chapter 19, the repercussions of what David did. 9 total chapters full of terrible problems that occurred because of David's attitude. 9 chapters, I counted the verses, 285 verses that are speaking about this difficulty that was caused by David's choice. 285 verses in our Bible? Is it worth paying attention to? Is there something in it for us? Do we not sometimes pay attention to just one verse and see the strong reason to obey what is said there? Now we have 285 of them showing the sin of David, direct effects, and now something that is occurring through the hand of Absalom. And Absalom was a son that David loved. He cherished him. He was maybe also in love with his long hair. Absalom couldn't do much wrong. He was really a nice guy. But Absalom did something there that was the downfall of many of Israel. Why was this happening? What was occurring? Why was Absalom allowed to do this? Had David forgotten to deal with sin? His sin had been confessed and forgotten. What about the rest? An angered Absalom that saw that his sister was raped and then killed his half-brother and ran away. And David, who as the king of Israel, knew perfectly well what had to be done, what had God said long ago. It says in the Old Testament, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." When I first started looking up that verse, I was expecting to find it in the law. I was thinking somewhere it might be Exodus or Leviticus, but it's not true. This verse is already way back in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 verse 6, where the Lord says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." This is required not only of man, but also of every beast. A beast that kills a man must also be killed. Absalom did not confess his sin. He just ran away and made sure he was safe from danger. And David did not try to go after him and bring him to justice. He loved him too much. He was endeared to his heart. He liked him. And if I want to just make an application in this chapters, in the chapters we're reading to us here, I would say, isn't that also how it happens with us? That our pet things will cause our downfall. People or things that we really like so much that we tend to close our eyes and not see what is really happening. After Absalom had done this and run away and stayed for a while, it even says that the soul of David longed to go forth unto Absalom. David longed for his son. He would rather just overlook this whole problem of murder and whatever he had done there. And I wish he was near me again. So we can say, all right, David, you're not doing well. Not doing well might have some bad effects. David, are there going to be any bad effects through what you're doing here? Your covering up of this problem, your appreciation to somebody who needs to go through judgment. What's the result? One murder was not recompensed. One death was not taken care of. Will anything happen now because of it? If you look at Absalom, what he's now doing, it's really intriguing to see how he goes about his work. Absalom did not go into downright rebellion. Absalom did not go into the streets with his fists up like the black power in America. We are there standing, even the ones that went to the Olympic Games and took their shoes off and stood with their fist in the air instead of pledging allegiance to their flag or whatever. Absalom didn't do that. He did his work very well. It says that he, as we showed, kissed the people, told them that they were all right, that what they wanted was certainly necessary to be given to them, and stole their hearts. And it came to pass after 40 years, and 40 years, how does that work? David was king for 40 years. So where are we? What are we talking about? Are we talking about another beginning moment, maybe of after the kingdom? When was the kingdom a part of Israel, the monarchy? Or is it a mistake? Some of the older, the Arabic and the Aramaic translations, long ago, they have 4 years here. Could be. It's a slip of two little letters that might have been copied wrong. There's another place in Chronicles where the same thing could be said. But it doesn't really matter. Be it 4 years or be it 4 months. But Absalom spent his time day after day after day. He would stand there and grab these people and kiss them and show them how much he would take care of them if he was a judge in Israel, year after year. He didn't say to the people, let's rebel, let's get rid of the king, he's bad. He didn't say that at all. He just showed his own glory, how good he was. And the people started agreeing with him. Yeah, yeah, what a nice man he is. How pleasant. And slowly but surely, the people started to become convinced that the present king really wasn't doing what he should. Because I'm not getting recompensed. We are going to the king. We are showing our situation. And the king is choosing this side or that side. Somebody's going away upset. The prince told us that if he would be the judge, everybody would be so happy. This King David that we have, he's not fulfilling our desires. He's not able to satisfy the longings we have. And so it came to be that after a while, all these people were wax in the hands of Absalom. He didn't have to do much anymore. All he had to do was call out a statement, and that was enough. Absalom reigneth in Hebron. Well, we all know that God did not support this revolt. And David, in all his weakness and all his impossibility in doing something about it, received support from God, who helped Hushai to say the right things to the king, that Ahithophel, the other wise man, actually hanged himself because he saw that this was going to fail, knew it. But a King David, even at this moment, with all the wrongdoings of Absalom, couldn't do much more than say to Joab, deal gently with, for my sake, with the young man in 18 verse 5. Deal gently with the young man for my sake. Please, be soft on him. What did he show here? What was in his heart? Affection? Oh yes, affection. What kind of affection? Inordinate. It wasn't proper. And everybody knew it. We all know about the war, the fight that occurred from the experienced men of David, and then this huge amount of soldiers on Absalom's side that had been coaxed into following him. They had heard about a quick fix. You just follow me and everything will be all right. No hard preparation, no difficulties, no disappointments. I'll take care of you. Don't worry. Just come and we'll fight this fight. And the men of David were hardened. What by? They were hardened by long years of difficulties and disappointments and struggling through them and running through the deserts and hiding in caves and sitting in the sun and in the heat of the day. These were hardened men. We know what the effect was of the war. It says in 18 verse 7 that 20,000 men of Israel died. 20,000 more by the woods and the forests and the way they got trapped there than by the hand of men. 20,000 men. I was just thinking, you know, if for 4 years Absalom had been coaxing them and kissing them, it just needed 13 kisses a day, 13 kisses a day for 4 years to have 20,000 men following him. And there were many more. These are the men that died. What kind of kiss was that? It was a kiss of death. They didn't know it at the time that he came to them. But what he did there was kiss them and hug them and show them how much he loved them. But he didn't. He wasn't even interested in them. He was only interested in his own cause. So you could say, why don't we ask ourselves, what does this history have to tell us? What is in it for us today? 285 verses where the Lord spent all this trouble getting it written down and copied through the centuries for us today. What can we do with it? Is it only to shake our heads at David and say, what a foolish and what a soft-hearted king? And then we look at Absalom and we condemn him for what he did. I don't think so. I think there's so much in the story for us. In the first place, the first thing I would like to say is that we can learn from David's situation and what happened there with Bathsheba that sin has an awful toll, even if we confess it. Sometimes we as people here on earth think that, well, you know, it's not too bad. I can sin, but then there's always a place where I can confess my sin. So it'll be all right. There's no problem. I can sin. I can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And then I just go and I confess my sins. David's history shows us that, yes, his sin was forgiven. God forgave his sin. God heard his confession. But oh, the results of his sin that went on and hit him and hit his children and hit the whole nation of Israel, where so many people had to die because of David's deeds. It doesn't pay to sin. You will have to pay for your sin. Always. It never pays to sin. You're always getting a debt. And for the young people, maybe some of you playing around with the idea of just, you know, having some fun on the side anyhow, it's dangerous. We see it also in Africa where we live, that the people are not really concerned about God so much. They feel that they can sin because God doesn't do really anything. God doesn't strike me dead. God doesn't send a lightning bolt from heaven. So I can probably just go ahead and do some things. God defers judgment indeed. God waits with his judgment. And they're making a very big mistake. We can do the same, even though we don't live in Africa. Let's realize that the sins we do, even when we're young, can be manifesting themselves later on in our children, in our relationship with our wives, our husbands. So the awful toll of sin is the first lesson we can hear from this story. David wept over his sin, I'm sure, many times. And every time something awful happened in his family, or these things here that we are reading about, David was crushed because he heard the words of Nathan again talking to him. What would happen? The sword would not leave his family. Another thing that we can learn is that authorities that don't deal with sin get into grave situations. David, as king, who should have, even as the judge of Israel, judged his own son, but apart from that, even as a father, should have judged his own son, didn't do it. Authorities in every different kind of level, us too, fathers, mothers in the house, people under us working, elders in the church, sin that is not dealt with always has grave and serious consequences, much more than we think. Sometimes it's almost too difficult for us. I remember when the children were young and sometimes things would go wrong that had to be corrected and you were just too tired to do something about it. Or you thought, well, I just don't feel like doing anything now. Let's just let it slip. And later on, you see the nasty head of that sin poking its head up, poking itself up in another place. And now it's even worse. Now it's more difficult to get repaired. So that's number two. Not dealing with sin by authorities has severe consequences. It is shown by David's life. Another one, my third statement is that the outworking of inordinate affections is disastrous. When we take a liking to something, it can be anything. Just think of Eli. Eli loved food. He loved food so much that he really didn't even mind that his sons were so disobedient because they gave him great food and exactly like he liked it. They even fought with the people to make sure that it was taken out of the pot so he could enjoy the meat exactly as he wanted it. But the people started to despise God's work because of what was done by his sons. And the problem was Eli, inordinate affections. David here with Absalom, liking him so much that he would tend to overlook his sin and just, it doesn't really matter anymore. As long as you come and stay close to me, I'm happy. The fourth statement is that rebellion is sown by deceit. If you want to get people to rebel, you have to fool them into believing you. Because rebellion never works out well. It never does the right thing. So you're going to have to deceive them. If we think in history, not too long ago, how in the communist era, all the people were told, you follow us, everything will be equal. Everybody will be the same. No more nobility with all the money and you with nothing. Everybody will have the same. That sounds interesting. That's the deceit. But the deceit is packaged in a real nice wrapper. It looks so good. We see that here also with Absalom, where Absalom is saying to the people, huh, I see your point. It's perfectly right what you're saying. You should receive the compensation for your problems. And if I was the judge, that's what I would do. And even if his contestant would come just after that and start saying the opposite about the same situation, Absalom would still fire the same beautiful words at him. If I were the judge, you would get it. In other words, this is first-rate deceit. It's not possible. But Absalom offered nice words. Nice words just as long until he had the people perfectly ripe and in his lap and ready for rebellion against the proper king, King David, the one who should have made the decisions for these people. So there's even something else we can learn. Number five, let's be careful when our frustrations are pleasantly met with easy solutions. We're frustrated with whatever. And there's a quick fix. You can see it in all different areas. We've been speaking here in previous Sundays about financial situations, and everywhere you go, you will see those statements. Oh, you're missing, you don't have enough money? Come here for a loan. Your salary hasn't arrived yet? Come here, we'll forward you something. It looks so nice. You don't have a car? I'll give you one here. Oh, you just a little bit of credit, and even all the interest will be deferred for the longest time so you can enjoy. And why is that so appealing to us? Because we're frustrated. We want something and we can't get it. We need something and we can't have it. And now somebody is going to offer us a real quick and easy solution. That's the exact moment that we should become very careful. Aha. So now there's an easy fix for my solution. Is that true? It's not true. But that's the deceit that is then brought into you. Just think how it would work if you would go somewhere and the salesman, instead of selling you something quickly, would ask how your financial situation is. And then after he heard about it, he would say, if I were you, I wouldn't buy this thing because it doesn't seem the right thing for you. I think you should just go home and be diligent and forego these niceties because you're going to get yourself in trouble. Can you imagine a salesman saying that anywhere? It's almost ludicrous to think about because the salesman, and I remember us too as young married couple thinking about buying a house and... I was amazed at the way the man made it so easy. Oh yes, of course you can do that. No problem with your salary. You can get up to so many, max out your mortgage. And it just sounded so nice. But that's the Absalom effect. That's giving you this quick and easy fix. And to be honest, there are no quick and easy fixes in life. But we are not aware of that. We think, because it appeals to us, we think it's going to be very nice. Why are there no quick and easy fixes in life? Because God works in our life through difficulties. God brings us through the valley of despair. God wants to teach us to lean on Him. God wants to teach us to forego the pleasant things of life. God wants to teach us to give up all those things we think we have a right to. And yes, God wants to have us grow in our spiritual life through all these things. And then just around the corner, there's this Absalom that's whispering in our ear, I have a much better solution for you. This is way nicer. You don't have to wait that long. Here's something much better for you than what you think. So for us also, to think about statements that people make that if we would just do it like this or that, then great things would happen for everybody. That sounds very unpleasant in the eyes of a trained listener. That's not the way it works. Number 8, acknowledge that the kisses of an enemy bring destruction. The kisses of an enemy bring destruction. Proverbs 27 verse 6, you all know that verse. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now both of them are pretty nasty to realize. Kisses of an enemy are deceitful. This is trickery. It's fooling us. We won't profit from those kisses. If we think clearly, like in the case of Absalom's army, 20,000 people dead on the ground because they listened to his deceit. He himself also dead, hanging in a tree. But the first part of Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. A salesman would never in the world tell you that it's not wise to do something that way because you're going to suffer for it. It's going to hurt you. You don't have the resources. He's actually your friend. He's helping you. It doesn't sound nice. It doesn't sound pleasant at all. And therefore, I would like to ask you a few questions about that. How do we respond when we receive reproof or correction from someone? When somebody comes to you and gives you a spiritual licking, does it feel good? It doesn't feel good at all. It feels very ashaming. You feel awful. I remember some time ago that somebody did that to me. I was complaining to him about a certain brother and certain matters, and he went right at it and really gave me a spiritual beating. It was so difficult to take, but I am so thankful he did. Probably wasn't easy for him either to say these things to me. It's never easy to say things like that. It's never easy for a parent to reprove a child because we know ourselves. We know how we are not perfect at all, and still God asks of me to correct this child. And it hurts. Even the beating hurts the parent. But can we accept it? If somebody comes and tells us that we don't have a right attitude, can you cherish the wounds of a friend? Can you cherish it as coming from a faithful friend? Why would somebody tell us that something's not well with us? My wife loves me. And if I'm going somewhere and then she sees something funny on my face, she'll quickly come to me and tell me there's something wrong there. I think you should wash that off. It looks horrible. Why does she do that? Because she's not happy with me? Or is it because she loves me so much that she wants me to succeed? Now that's the same also in church. When people come to us with their care and with their worries and with something to say to us because they're noticing something in our attitude or whatever. Oh my, how difficult it is to accept that. Would you rather have a kiss of an enemy? Would you rather have the kiss of death? And as we saw in the story, the destruction was not only for Absalom. He was not the only one that suffered because of his deeds. 20,000 people also. Our unwillingness to receive reproof and direction from others will also have its effects on other people. There's others that will suffer because of our disobedience. So it's important for us to realize that we cannot shy away from dealing with wrong things in our life. A brother or a sister might come to us with a burden on his heart and tell us something, and we can shuck it off and we can just throw away the restraint and we can go our own way. But if we do, trouble will come. That's simply the mathematics of God. Not only in my own life if I do that, but also in the lives of my children, my grandchildren, and it will just continue. It will go on. There's not only a risk for ourselves in doing something wrong and therefore being reprimanded, there's also the danger of talk with each other about church matters. Just think of all these men that came to David with their problems and were sidetracked by Absalom. Was there just one Israelite that heard what Absalom was doing, that understood what was going on, and that went to David and told him what his son was doing with the people? It doesn't look like it. It doesn't look like anybody referred to David what was happening there in front of his palace. How are we? How are we acting when we hear bad mouthing about things in the church or about elders in the church? How do we respond? What do we do with it? Do we let these things slide into the secret corners of our heart, or do we go and talk about them? You might say, well, I don't want to say anything bad and it's not my duty. I'm not really involved. Are you concerned? If one person would have told David long on forehand how many lives could have been saved, one person that had just the guts to go to David and say, David, what you're doing in the way you're treating your son isn't good. It's wrong. You're giving him a preferential treatment and he's a sinner and you haven't judged it. David was willing to say to Nathan that he had sinned. He was willing to acknowledge his wrongdoing. He was not the kind of king that would just say, kill him because he's talking against me. Nobody said it. And there's a big danger nowadays too. If in any time in history the devil wants to destroy the church, it's now, brothers and sisters, just before Jesus comes, to get us off track. And how? With upright rebellion? And let's change everything? I don't think so. It's with sly kisses. Oh, I understand you. Oh, yes, I see your frustration. Oh, I can so understand your frustration. Do we let ourselves be helped by this type of people? What an importance. If you look at this whole story, how Absalom just went to destruction. How David was forced to flee. How God solved the problem, but with an enormous cost of lives. For us to realize, oh, Lord, would you please help me to not be deceived? Lord, help me to realize that there are no quick fixes to my problems. Lord, help me to realize that it's the pampered life. It's the spoiled child that wants the quick fixes. It's when we don't have the willingness to go through difficulties that we find a quick solution. And Lord, could you help me to realize that that's not the way we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live and go through difficulties with you. We're supposed to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We are supposed to bow ourselves down under the burden of God because his yoke is light. Yoke is soft and his burden is light. But I do feel the burden, Lord. I want to put it on my back. I want to walk with you. We, as brothers and sisters, as I said, are in great danger. But there is a solution. We can say no to deceit. And that's what I would like to say to us all as an encouragement. When you hear this kind of talk going around, you realize that's not going to work. Lord, I'm going to follow you at all costs. I'm going to go to the king. Lord, here are the problems. Will you reprimand me? Will you reprove me? Will you correct me? Lord, yes, I will bow under your reproof and I will take what it needs to change my life. I am not going to take the quick fixes of somebody else. Absalom is a clear picture of exactly what the devil did to Eve in the Garden of Eden, where he also started pulling out his bag of tricks and was so nice. Hath God said? And here are the questions. Do you really think that God can fix your problems? It's not true, because God is actually withholding all kind of things from you. You see the same attitude, the same spirit. So we can learn. We can learn from David what we shouldn't do. We can also learn from David what we should do. The upright and contrite confession, where David was able to write in Psalm 51 what happens, that God will not despise the contrite heart. But also his tendency to be too nice to something that he really liked instead of condemning it and treating it and dealing with it. We also see the nasty effects. There's actually nothing good about what Absalom did at all. A beautiful young man that was so much praised for his beauty and then came and pulled away the hearts of many with the kiss of death. Let us all, as brothers and sisters, realize that also today the kiss of death could be on us. And let's follow the Lord in saying, no, I don't want quick fixes. I don't want an easy solution. That's not the way that my frustration will be dealt with. I'm going to go to God. I'm going to let God fix my life. I'm going to let God change my attitude. I'm going to find out what it means to rejoice in all things. I'm going to be happy in the circumstances, even if they are adverse. I'm going to let God be glorified in those difficulties as I'm down on the ground, instead of listening to secret talk, where people are going to tell me that there's a nice and fast solution. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, somebody who really loves you and comes and tells you that there's something wrong. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful, but the wounds of a friend are faithful. Somebody who takes the trouble to come and talk with us about something that's wrong. Why? So that God may be glorified and ourselves might be vilified. I'm just going to go and talk with somebody about the problems, and I probably won't be accepted nicely. Maybe this person will become upset. I'm going to go anyhow. I'm going to wash the feet of my brother or sister. May we realize the seriousness of the day we are in, and let's be very, very careful that the way we deal with sin, the way we respond to things that are told to us, that they will not cause the death of many, but that people will be saved from destruction. We have all that own responsibility. Every one of us, as we are sitting here, can choose yes or no. And I know for sure God wants to receive through every single one of us glory. May our eyes be open for the seriousness of this situation in our lives and how things can happen so that we can also glorify God. Amen.